All right, so confession time. How many of you actually have a book somewhere in your presence that you are halfway through and you've been that way for a long time? Yeah, I know. Yeah, me too. You know, halfway can mean a lot of things to us. It can be something that is thought of in a positive way, possibly a negative way. I actually lived about 8 years of my life thinking halfway as it relates to halftime. I don't know how many of you know this about me, but I was a drum major. I was in a marching band. And I know some of you are like, well, I kind of get that because, I mean, you're like a physical specimen. And so it's like, and say thank you for that. And so you know, it's like, I was in a marching band that was a very ethnic marching band. And so we did some high stepping. I had one of those really tall hats and true story, I would go all the way out there, do the whole thing, and then go all the way back and do what I can't do now, which is kind of bend way back and touch the ground on the backside. And true story, I may or may not have actually jumped off of a drum major booth and did the splits in the air and come down on the downbeat of Thriller. Maybe that might have happened. my wife is still looking for that video, and I've told her I've misplaced that somewhere. I don't know where that is. Some of you are still not believing this, and so the truth is, I can still do stuff like that. I would throw it up and catch it, but then I'm going to break something, and so that's not going to work. Halftime, you know, that's a big deal, right? I mean, there's a party going on. I mean, that's halftime. That's the reason why people show up for the football game. And then there's also a side benefit of some players there. And so it's really cool to be a part of that halftime experience. But for some of us, you know, halftime doesn't seem so great. You know, it's like, oh, man, you know, the word midlife crisis comes to mind. It can be a real challenge for us. It can be a challenge. A couple years ago, again, going back to my physical prowess, I was involved in this marathon. I ran this White Rock Marathon. Now it's changed, I think, Dallas Marathon or something like that. And so I'm running. I'm about halfway through. And I remember thinking at the halfway point, oh, my goodness, I've still got to run around White Rock Lake. I've still got to run through Deep Ellum. I've still got to run through Lakewood. I've still got to hit that wall that everybody talks about. And I'm only halfway through. And there's so much more to go. Bill Buford writes these words in his book, Halftime, Changing Your Game Plan from Success to Significance. He says, if the first half of your life was a quest for success, the second half is a journey to significance. That seems inspirational enough. I mean, it seems like that's the right way to think about our lives. But does that seem overwhelming to you? Maybe. For some of us in the room, you know, just by the very mere fact that you live in Flower Mound, there has been a level of success at some point in your life to get to this point. And now you're thinking, all right, so if he's right and I'm moving from success to significance, what in the world does that mean? Ralph Waldo Emerson answers life's purpose this way. He wrote, to leave the world a bit better. And then he goes on to define that a little bit more, whether by a healthy child, a garden patch, or a redeemed social condition, to know that even one life has breathed easier because you have lived. That is to have succeeded. Is it? I mean, we hear that mantra a lot, but is that the answer? Halfway can be hard. Halfway can be hard because, matter of fact, I've been on a couple or two or 10 or 50 or more mission trips in my life. And if you go on a mission trip with me, what you'll discover is I have the same speech. I don't care whether there was seventh and eighth graders in Santa Fe. It doesn't matter whether or not it's a high schoolers in Belize. It doesn't matter whether it's a family mission trip. Wherever we go, about midway through, I have the same speech. And it's kind of that speech that the coach gives at halftime. It's that motivational moment where we say, you know what? We're hot. And we're tired, and I get it. And we've been living in community together, and so there may or may not have been some people that have gotten on your nerves, and you may or may not have gotten, keyword in case you heard last week, offended at some level, right? And I get it. You are now yearning deeply for your Tempur-Pedic. I understand that. But you know what? Don't lose sight of why you're in this moment. Let's stay focused in. And sometimes we just need that pep talk of why we're even here. And it oftentimes doesn't really even involve new words, right? When halftime is happening and the coach is giving his talk, very few words, if any, are brand new. The players have heard them before. And so for some of you who are thinking, I really need an excuse to check some email, can I just tell you, most of what you hear the next few minutes is not going to be new. But my prayer is that it's inspirational because it's coming from the heart of God. Halfway can be surprising. So this all-star break that we just had with the major leagues, right? And you knew I was going to go there. I mean, I can't help it. Can't help myself. I've been a lifelong fan of the Astros. I have. I grew up in Houston. I can't help it, right? And you know what? I mean, we root for them, you know, and I think like a couple years ago, they won like, I don't know, 7 games or something. It was awful. And now, how surprising is this? You know, at the halfway mark, you know, all-star break, they're like 16 and a half games ahead of anybody else. And like the league leading in the American League, and they're setting all these records and everything. And I'm like shocked. So the pitching rotation. Right? They went 6 weeks this summer with only one pitcher in their rotation that they started the year with. And yet, look at where they were. I mean, that's totally surprising. Wow. And you know, sometimes we walk through life and we get that point at the halfway mark, right? We're really shocked. We're surprised. It's like, wow, pleasantly surprised. I've been working and working and working and working and working, and now I'm halfway, but really I'm farther than halfway. I'm almost there. It's like road work. Okay, maybe not. Actually, halfway can be depressing. Holly will not appreciate me saying this, but you know, it really is. You know, depending on your mindset, it can be depressing just when you think about parenting and child-rearing years. And for some of us in the room to think, wow, you know what? I'm over halfway. I'm over halfway with that. You think, oh, man. Halfway can be funny. I'm a big Les Mis fan. I went to New York to see Les Mis for the very first time, and I was with a friend. We had come into the theater at different times. I showed up first. I sat down. Then my friend comes in. He sits down, and he has, let's just say, consumed multiple beverages prior to attending this performance. And so we sit down, and I don't know if you've seen Les Mis before. If not, it's okay. It's not too late to really fulfill your life. And so the halfway point, there's this song, right? And it's like, one day more, la da 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 da. I mean, it's just like a big, huge, like, and you know, it finishes, and everybody's applauding, everything. I turn around, and my friend's gone, like he's left. And I start following him, and he left the theater and was walking down the street. And I ran up to him, and I was like, dude, what are you doing? He goes, that was great. I was like, you know, it's intermission, right? Like, there's a whole nother half. Like, none of that story has resolved yet. In his mind, I guess it was all resolved. Halfway through. And maybe you've blown it. Maybe the first half of the year was filled and started with expectations and resolutions and dreams. And now you're not sure where you wrote those down. You're not even sure where your Bible is. Halfway can be a difficult place. In our lives, spiritually, we can be at a place where we find ourselves caught in the middle. Not where we've been, not where we want to be. A.W. Tozer puts it this way. He says, God, I have tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God, I want to want you. What a powerful prayer. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Do you see him struggling with being in that middle space? And maybe that's where you are in your walk with God right now. Saying, God, I've tasted your goodness, but I want more. I realize, God, my desire is lacking. Help me in my lack of desire, God. I find myself sitting here somewhere between where I've been and where I want to be. And so you've lived now 6.5 months, maybe into this year, and you're asking yourself the question, do I really maybe need to refocus in this halfway moment? So one of the things I kind of do on the side in my life is I train youth pastors. I've had a passion for student ministry most of my life and a passion for those who work with youth. And I do that locally and nationally and globally. And for the last 13 years, going literally around the world, whether it's Siberia or Germany or the UK, or spending time with these youth leaders, we walk through this curriculum with them, and it's called Jesus Focused Youth Ministry. It was actually started by a man, a friend of mine, a mentor of mine by the name of Barry St. Clair. And in this time that we walk through these youth leaders and these youth workers and these youth pastors with, we describe how important it is to have a proper paradigm. But it starts with this foundation of understanding that Jesus is to be our focus. And actually, our ministry is to be focused on him. And as I was thinking about that paradigm this week, as I was thinking about that, it's not just about a youth ministry perspective or a church or ministry perspective. It really is, starts with our life, a life perspective, to say, I'm going to be Jesus-focused. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says this, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so in the halfway moments of life, for us to be able to say, okay, Jesus, this is all about you. You're where I want my focus to be. We saw that revelation occur. I told you I would share some stories this morning from the summer. In our 11th and 12th grade trip, as I was leading that share time with these juniors and seniors, one of the junior girls said, you know, what's been on my heart this week? It's about midway through, about halfway through the week. She says, you know what? What God's impacted me with is just the reality that there is so much more. And those words just kind of rested on the group in a very heavy way. And it was followed by another kid in the ministry that just said, God is telling me this week that he is enough. And it was almost like for these kids and these sponsors on this trip, God was refocusing and reorienting our lives and saying, you know what? Listen, there is so much more, and I am enough. It was like Hebrews 12 was coming into clear focus for them, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So let's do that for a couple of minutes. Three questions to ask ourselves in the halfway moments of life. First question, am I pursuing Jesus? That makes sense. If my life is to be Jesus focused, then the very first question I should be asking is, well, am I pursuing him? John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's the response to Emerson's quote. What matters is Jesus, not making the world a little better. This world will be gone. Everything else Paul describes as wood, hay, and straw. But here's the problem. Our world can come up with some really pretty wood, hay, and straw. And it's so very pretty that it just captivates us. And it's like this laser pointer with a cat, you know, and we're just like, whoa! But Paul writes Timothy that our aim is what? It's this word that we looked at last week, this word agape. This word love, and he's like, hey, listen, Timothy, when you've been captivated by God, when he is your focus, when agape love is infiltrating your life, then you are going to be loving others with that love. But here's the deal. It's hard for us to do that out of an impure heart or motives that aren't right. or a lack of sincerity in our life. That's why he writes, the aim of our charge is love that issues or comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the question to do I have anything to offer to others in this life maybe takes us back another step, and we ask the question, well, what is it that's hindering me from my heart experiencing and giving out God's love? What's keeping me from that intimacy with Jesus? And I think it's in this passage, 1 Timothy 1, where we're considering these questions like, do I have any impure thoughts or actions? That speaks to the whole pure heart. Do I have a critical attitude? Am I respectful and honoring? Am I bitter, resentful? Word from last week, offended. Because if I'm in those moments, if I'm asking my questions and all of a sudden God's giving me a check in my spirit on those things, then quite possibly, there's not a good conscience within me in this moment. Am I being found honest and faithful? That speaks to that sincere faith. And as I'm asking questions like these of God, it's pushing me to really see if I'm positioning myself to see what God is up to. At the halfway point, the questions that we are asking are so very important. And the steps that we take, defining a place and a space to connect with God regularly, whatever that looks like, however that may be for you. We were talking about that in Belize with little kids in the schools that we were a part of for 2 weeks straight. Here's what's so cool about this, right? So our teams were in there for 2 weeks, and we were in schools that suspended their curriculum so that we could come in and just speak Jesus to these kids. Almost 1,000 kids. And in that moment, you know what we taught all of these kids from kindergarten all the way through like eighth grade? You know what we taught them? We taught them how to look at God's word. And that God's word really was the most important book that they would ever study. And that as a part of that, they could actually remember this word, soap. And the word soap stood for scripture or God's word, and as I study and I look and I read what God's word has to say, then O, I'm going to observe, I'm going to see what that means for me, and then A, I'm going to apply that, or I'm going to do what God's word is telling me to do, and in the midst of all of that, I'm going to keep talking to God, pray, P, I'm going to be praying to God that he would help me to live out my life and know him more. And these little third graders are writing away in their journals that we've given them for the week. And they're writing little prayers back to God, the God that they have discovered loves them more than any other. We can do that. Filters on my phone, accountability in my life, communicating with God regularly. Those are the things that we place into our lives. Why? To be legalistic? No. To say, I'm going to do everything I can to protect my heart because I know in my heart is where I get captivated by what? Hopefully, prayerfully, not by what is polluting me in the wood, hay, and straw of this world, but I'm being captivated by Jesus. When my life is Jesus-focused, he becomes my role model. I emulate what I see him doing. What do we find Jesus doing throughout Scripture? Connecting with the Father. He connects with him in the morning. He connects with him in the evening. He connects with him before major decisions like calling the disciples. He connects with him in the midst of fast-paced life as he's feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000 and walking on water and raising Lazarus in the Last Supper in the Garden of Gethsemane. And catch this, in the midst of all of that, we continually find Jesus connecting with God. And then Hebrews 7 says what? Jesus is still connecting with God right now as he's talking to God right now about you and me. I mean, he's been giving us that role model. And the question is, are we allowing that to seep down into us so that as Jesus followers, our lives represent what we see him doing? Prayer reminds me who I am, who I'm not, what I need. It moves my heart to begin beating for what is on his heart. John Piper writes, prayer gives us the power to do what we'd love to do, but can't without God's help. And so the question is, it's very difficult, isn't it, for us if we are not trusting God for what it is that we can't accomplish on our own. And that involves talking to him. Jeremiah 33, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. He wants to show us his creation, his children, what it is that we can't get to on our own. So we're at the halfway point. And the first question is, am I pursuing Jesus? The second question is, am I spiritually investing in others? Psalm 78, verses 4 through 8 says, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Contextually, I realize he's speaking to the Israelites in this moment, but it also reveals the heart of God in the same way that Deuteronomy 6 reveals the heart of God, in the same way that 2 Timothy 1 reveals the heart of God, that what? That spiritually investing into the next generation is not a suggestion. It is a command. It is a calling. And it is the calling of everyone who calls themselves little Christ. When we live out this life that is Jesus-focused and he becomes our role model, then we emulate what it is that we see him doing and saying. And in the entire record of his walking on this earth, what did we see him doing? Investing in the lives of others, right? We see it in his calling of the 12 disciples and walking with them along the way and giving them opportunities to minister in the same way that he was ministering to others, and then pulling aside three, arguably four, in a way that was maybe a little bit more intentional, right, than the other 12, than the other eight or nine were receiving. And did you ever consider what those three guys, Peter, James, and John, how that spiritual investment paid off? Think about Peter for a second. And when we think about Peter after the ascension of Jesus, what do we see? We see Peter being credited with providing the material for the book of Mark and two epistles. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem for the first 15 years of the church's existence, as described through a large portion of the book of Acts. And then he becomes this missionary to the Jews and to a lesser degree the Gentiles. What do we know about James? We know that he was the first to be martyred of the disciples. And tradition has it that the officer that was guarding James before he was beheaded was led to Christ by James and beheaded himself along with James. Both of them. The impact of a man. John wrote the fourth gospel, the book of Revelation, three epistles. John's followers, Polycarp and Papias and Ignatius, would become pillars of the church. The influence that these three men had, that Jesus just focused in, zeroed in some significant time as he spiritually invested in their lives. Jesus lived this out, and he commands us to do it as well. He tells us it's because of the indwelling of his Spirit that we're able to do this. But in Matthew 28, what does he say? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we see that and we put a check mark and we go, yep, the church teaches that. I get it. And I'm so very glad that all those pastors and teachers are following that. I'm glad that they've paid attention. No, there wasn't qualifier. It was just go. Paul lived it out. I love 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 3. And the reason why I love this chapter so much is because it gives the heart of a discipler, of someone who is spiritually investing in the life of another, being Timothy, and what it was that he was doing with this guy. You ready for this? He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers. Okay, so what is he doing? He's encouraging him by saying to Timothy, I've been thinking about you. I've been praying for you. Has that come out of your mouth for someone recently? As I remember your tears, he is moved. He's filled with joy, he says in verse 4. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother and your mom. He's saying, listen, I just want to applaud the fact that generationally I am seeing Jesus in your family. And as he encourages him, and as he is thankfully praying to God about Timothy and letting Timothy know that he's praying for him, he then switches gears a little bit and he says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Later he says, For God gave you the spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. What is he doing here with Timothy? He's saying, man, I want to be an encourager to you. I'm thankful for you. I'm reminding you of your heritage. I'm also encouraging and challenging you in the ways that I see that you need to be pressed on in the faith. There is spiritual investment happening in that relationship. And it's a model for everyone who calls themselves Christ follower. Last month in Belize, we're hanging out toward the end of the trip, and Matt and Don Jones are there with their boys. And Matt gets into the water with Josh, his son. And we have that experience where Josh is baptized because he said yes to Jesus and he wants to go public with his faith. And this father doing this and this generational moment happening, as many of you have experienced in a baptistry right over there, and one that's similar to it. Walking with our children through those milestone moments of their faith. So very important. So Guy and Tara Anderson were at family camp a couple of weeks ago, and they were sitting in the front row last service, and in the share time around the campfire, all these families at family camp, and his son John raises his hand. Mostly adults have spoken at this point, but John raises his hand and he goes, "I just want to tell everybody that the most important thing that's happened to me this week is that I just said yes to Jesus, my Savior." And Guy just grabs his son and they embrace in this moment. And it's emotional and physical and spiritual because there's investment that's been happening in that family that brought to that moment the salvation of John. Last week, talking about spiritual investment, there's a guy in our congregation. His name is Larry Kelly. Many of you know Larry. He's in the corporate world. He went on the mission trip with us to Belize, not on the family trip, but on the student trip. And so we're hanging out together and we're talking and we're getting toward the end of the trip. And he says to all of the students, "I'd just like to do something with you guys that God's placed on my heart." And here's what happened. Fast forward to last week. We've been away for 3 weeks from the trip. Larry brings everybody, as many as can come, into this moment. We're there at North Point for 4.5 hours after the service last week. And we're hanging out together, and you know what he's doing? He's walking them through the book, Strength Finder. He had had everybody take the test, discover where their strengths were. We talked about it. We went through a 3.5-4 hour time with them. And then at the very end, he got everybody in a circle. All these kids who experienced Belize together, all these juniors and seniors. Some of them going to be seniors this year. Some of them going off to college. And he got them all together. And he said, as we sat down, he said, "Okay." He said, "Here's the deal. You've discovered your strengths. Many of you already knew what they were, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to get away for a few minutes. I want you to talk to God. I want you to reconnect with him about the passion that you had in Belize and the passion that he's placed in your heart. And I want you to ask him, what are those strengths that he's wanting you to use in your life to follow out with him in the mission that he's placed in your heart?" And they went away and they came back, and every kid starts to share, "This is what God is doing in me, and this is what God is doing in me, and this is what he said, and this is how I think I can use my gifts." And do you know that I'm sitting there watching that going, you know what? Larry is not a small group leader yet. Yet. But he was spiritually investing in those kids. And you know what he was doing? He was leveraging what he does well in the corporate world for the body of Christ to shore up what it is that God would have them be about missionally in their lives. And when we were in Belize hanging out with these little kids with these journals that they were writing their prayers in, at the end of both weeks, we gave our students the opportunity because the kids wanted them to sign their journals. And so our kids would walk up, or our families would walk up, and we would sign our names in their journal. And I would look at what was being signed in these kids' journals. And you know what was written in there? By these juniors and seniors, by these kids from our family mission trip, you know what was written in there? Things like, "Don't ever forget how much God loves you. God is faithful." All these promises all over these kids' journals. And you know what it made me think? It made me think that these kids are taking home this book that is probably one of the nicest books they have ever owned. And it is a treasure for them. And it has these signatures of these superstars, these rock stars from the States that showed up for a week to love on them in their school. And they're going to be reading through those words. And do you know that every one of those words was a spiritual investment in those lives? So this summer, spiritually, students investing in Belizean kids in a third world country. Dads, the fruit of spiritually investing in their children's lives. Spiritually investing in high school students who have been moved by God to consider that there is so much more to this life, but that God is enough and that they have a place to share that message with others with the strengths that he's given them. And so the question that I have is just very simply, if you're not investing in the next generation, why not? Remember, it's not a suggestion. It's actually a command. It's actually our calling. And this generation is amazing. They are the church of today. If you would have been a part of the junior high mission trip as we watched middle schoolers passionately worship God every night, every morning, hearts, hands raised, hearts out to God, passionately working on mission projects every day of the week. Some of you are going, I wish they would passionately work around my house. They're getting there. But this generation is enthusiastic and idealistic and energetic and wide-eyed and open to new ways of doing things. And they have the potential to reach the world for the gospel like no generation before them. And the church, our church, needs them. And they need us to not just simply organize and create more things for them to do. As parents and grandparents, we do that enough. They need us to be mentors and invite them to serve alongside us. And they need us to teach them to have a Christian worldview rather than a secular one. And they need us to allow them to teach us how to reach their generation for Christ. Seminaries for years taught, you're a successful church if you just make sure that you've got 5 kids to every 1 adult, because then that adult can really impact those kids. You just get the ratio down small enough. And then about 10, 15 years ago, they go, whoa, we've been teaching this wrong for generations. It's not 1 to 5. It's 1 to 5. That we need 5 adults pouring into every kid's life in the local church. And if that doesn't say all hands on deck, I don't know what does. So questions to consider in this halfway point of your life, whatever that looks like to you, are you spiritually investing in the life of another? Or who is a person that you could be spiritually investing in? Or what keeps you from spiritually investing in someone right now? Because I think those words, spiritual investment, wow, they give clarity to the person who's the empty nester who's saying, how do I move from success to significance? They give clarity to the parent who's going, I feel like I'm mainly a chauffeur. And you hear the word spiritual investment as a part of your calling, and it clears up the fog. As a church, we hear the word spiritual investment, and it gives us great clarity as to what we're to be about with the next generation. And just a thought. You're going to hear Destin speak about this in the coming weeks as we move toward this new school year. You're going to hear Ron give a charge to you. You'll probably have a little card that you fill out and check a box, or a video to watch that Christy and her team have put together about investing in the next generation. But you know what? All that's not going to be a surprise to you, right? Not because you've heard it before, but because in this moment, God's reminding each one of us that we all have a responsibility to spiritually invest in the life of another. And just a thought, this is really best done through small groups. Through small groups of people connected together, 3 men who hang out at Starbucks and share their heart together because they don't have enough time to do it in the small group that they meet in every other week. And so they connect at a deeper level at a different time. The small group that it meets twice a month. The women who you saw on the screen at the beginning of the service that went to the DR. Do you think there was just a little bit of spiritual investment that was happening there between them and their daughters as they were serving internationally together? I'm thinking about that mission trip that we went on in Belize. I'm thinking about the opportunity that people like the Leathermans and John and Sharon Keller have, who work with CCA and the Golden Angels, those senior adults there, and the investment that's there, and the team that is doing that together, and the spiritual investment they have in each other's lives as they missionally connect together every month. I'm thinking about the Belize trip again, where at the beginning of the week, we started with a wedding. At the end of the week, we ended it with a memorial service. The start of the week, John Hansen and Stephanie Alsbrook came together and allowed me the amazing privilege of officiating their wedding there, kind of this Brady Bunch moment where one family is joined with another family as they connect in marriage, and we speak the gospel on the beach for everybody who could possibly hear in the midst of that marriage celebration. And so we had that moment to start off the week. And at the end of the week, Junie Lee is there with us. And he gets out into the water and he invites everybody to come and join him as we take the ashes of Chihi and Yero and toss them into the water. And can I just tell you that those moments along the journey were spiritual investment in each other's lives as we were on mission together. Spiritually investing. And let's not forget the student small groups that meet at church on Sundays and Wednesdays, or the children's small groups on Sunday mornings. We have spiritual investment opportunities all around you. So we're at this halfway point, and we're asking ourselves the question, is my focus on you, Jesus? Am I spiritually investing in others? Because that's a part of the calling. And then finally, am I compassionate for the lost? Are my eyes and my heart focused on what yours is, God? I want you to watch this little clip before we close of someone showing great passion for those in great need. The story of Oskar Schindler, an ethnic German businessman who saved the lives of over 1,000 primarily Polish Jewish refugees during the Holocaust. And in that moment, maybe one of the most powerful scenes of the entire film, he's looking back on his life, the last few years, and he's wondering, did I leverage everything that I could have, that I should have? So as we think about the focus of our life, the question is, am I leveraging everything that God wants me to? Am I living out a life of compassion for the lost? That passion was certainly in Oscar's words, in his emotion, in Jesus. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Harassed, Greek, skinned alive. Helpless, Greek word, thrown down on the ground like a drunk. Sheep, American word, stupid. Such a vivid picture. When we live a life that is Jesus-focused, he becomes our role model. We emulate what we see him doing, and we follow what we hear him saying. And so we see Jesus with this compassion. And he's living out this life of compassion that is in the book of Isaiah. It is the way that he was fulfilling the Old Testament when Isaiah describes, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor and sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim the liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. And what happens is Jesus fulfills this moment. His disciples, then in Matthew 6, we see confirmed that they are fulfilling that. And in John chapter 14, we find Jesus saying, listen, even greater things are going to occur. See, I'm about to ascend, and when I do, the multiplication effect is going to happen, and this ministry is going to exponentially go into all the world, into multiple generations of which now you and I are a part of. To be on mission. Acts 1:8, his final words before he ascended, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. A church's purpose isn't to be a social club. Our goal as we filled up the summer, this summer, was not to do a great job at filling up your social calendar. We do that well enough on our own. The summer is slammed with opportunities to set the table in a family's life in such a way that family members can not only taste and see that God is good, but also recognize that his plans for them are best and that life without him is purposeless and that we are spiritually lost without him. That's why we'll do kids camp in a couple of weeks. That's why we were on mission all this summer. That's why we do what we do all throughout the year. A family's purpose isn't to achieve the American dream. A family's purpose is to glorify God and his purposes, to make him known, to join God in what he is doing, as Blackaby described in his book, Experiencing God. It is Psalm 127, taking those arrows, the children that are in our midst, and pulling that arrow back and launching the next generation into the future with the gospel so that more people can know Jesus. A believer's purpose isn't to make the world a little better. I'm so sorry, Ralph, and everyone else who used your quote and never gave you credit for it. It's really not. We can't fix this world, but the good news is Jesus can fix someone's eternity. And as we close, we think about David and Karen Rhodes, who are hanging out in Belize, not to make Belize a better place. They're there to spiritually invest in one life at a time so that Belizeans find Jesus and live for him and know him forever. Their Jerusalem is Hopkins, and the Holy Angel School and Hope Creek. The Pearsons in the Dominican Republic, their Jerusalem is Santo Domingo. But they're not there just to make Santo Domingo a better place. They're there to meet people's needs right where they are, at the same time introducing them to Jesus one person at a time. Their Judea are little towns like Mocha and Duverge all over the Dominican Republic. Bucky Elliott is a Rock Point member right now who is in Ghana, and I hope you'll say a prayer for him today because they are in the midst of a final victory rally sharing Christ with hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And why has Bucky been there for the last 2 weeks? Well, because you see, Flower Mound is his Jerusalem, but the uttermost parts of the world for the last 2 weeks for Bucky has been West Africa. Those seventh and eighth graders that were hanging out with us in Santa Fe, New Mexico, can I just tell you that as they gave water bottles freely to people on the square in Santa Fe, and then, catch this, you ready for this? These little seventh and eighth graders walking up to these people and saying, would you like a water bottle? And by the way, is there something in your life I can pray with you about today? And then sitting person after person and praying with those people on the square. Why did they do that? Because you see, Santa Fe was their Judea and Samaria. Even though Jerusalem is Harpool and McCamey and Forestwood and the baseball fields of Flower Mound and Highland Village and the soccer fields of Glassa. And one of the senior boys that's about to be a senior on the 11th and 12th grade mission trip made this observation. He said, my school needs more Jesus, and I need to get out of my comfort zone and use my platform for him. You know what he was told in his heart by God? That his Jerusalem is his school. So we're halfway there. Now we just got to figure out what are the steps that we take. There are lots of options on the screen to pray, to determine your Jerusalem, your Samaria, your uttermost parts. You know what? We created Mellow for that. It's on the mission website. You can go there, check it out. We can get specific and make a phone call or an email or walk across the street or realign our calendar or our budget. We can give and share and go and invite and give a book or meet a need or say a prayer or build a relationship and see what God does as we invite people into our story and listen to their story and merge God's story into the mix. So at this point, I'm halfway through the message. Just kidding. But we are halfway because we've heard, but now the next part is how do we reply? Will you bow with me? God, it is so much fun to be where you're at work. And so, God, would you work in us? May we pursue you more with our lives. May we live lives of spiritual investment with a passion for those who don't know you. And God, may those be the clarifying questions that we answer in the halfway point, whatever that means to us. As we worship you with our gifts, with our offerings, God, may even this final closing moment be a worshipful moment as we reflect on what you've said and where you've called. In Jesus' name.